Right, we're in Exodus chapter 26, and I will bet you that if you live to be 100 years old and go to church every Sunday, you will never, ever in your life hear a sermon on Exodus chapter 26. And if you start reading through this chapter, you will understand why. And you think, well, Chuck, why are we not skipping over this? And we're not skipping over it because I believe there is a gem buried in the story that's very important for us to understand. And after we read the chapter, you may wonder, what in the world are you seeing there? But we'll wrestle with the scriptures and see. But I believe there's something very wonderful and encouraging that's in one of the details of this story. Now, just a little background. Adam gave us a summary of the book of Exodus there. Well, what we hit recently, last two lessons, we've been talking about the tabernacle and the significance of the tabernacle for Christians is explained in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Thank God I would never understand this otherwise. But the tabernacle is of great significance. The high priest, as explains in Hebrews, foreshadowed Jesus. And the tabernacle structure itself here, we talked about this in the prior two lessons, a little review. The tabernacle itself is 10 cubits by 30 cubits, a 3-to-1 ratio here. And the most holy place is a perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits high. Cubit is about a foot and a half or half a meter. In there is the Ark of the Covenant, and it's covered by the mercy seat. This represents, in Hebrews chapter 9, we know that this represents heaven itself, as it says in Hebrews. So this will be heaven itself. Only the high priest can go in, only once a year, only with blood. The high priest, as explains in Hebrews, represents Jesus, is foreshadowing Jesus, that he would be the one going in with his own blood. It also explains that this veil, which separates the most holy place from the holy place, is the flesh of Christ, is the body of Christ, and when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the separation between heaven and those on the outside. The holy place, so this is, represents heaven. This here represents the church. This is why this is important to us, because we want to get into heaven. Fortunately, the veil has been torn apart, and we now have access to heaven through the body of Christ. But the holy place here, where the priests minister, it talks in several places in the scriptures where we are a royal priesthood. We are the people who are offering sacrifices. We eat from an altar that those priests have no right to eat from. So we are the priests in here, and their ministry is us. It's the Christians. This was foreshadowing. So what happens in here should be of tremendous significance to Christians. And God gives such detail in the construction of the tabernacle. He leaves almost nothing to the imagination. And then he has the Holy Spirit inspiring the artisans that are making these things. And he gives Moses instruction. He shows them a pattern on the mountain. God wants it to be built very specific way, very specific materials, very specific arrangement, very specific numbers, specific even to the colors. It's all very, very specific, and it's all for a reason. So this is the tabernacle. So the most holy place represents heaven. The veil is the body of Christ. And then in the holy place, we talk about this the last lesson. There are three things. There's three things in there. There's the lampstand with the seven lamps. There is the altar, the golden altar of incense, which is right before the curtain. And then there is the table of the showbread where the 12 loaves are put out. We talked about in the last lesson the significance of this. This is the ministry that we are now called to be involved in, of what's happening in this area right here. So the tabernacle is a scale model of things that would happen 1,400 years in the future and continuing on to right now with the death of Jesus. But it's all about our salvation. It's about heaven. It's about the church. It's about our ministry, what we're here for. So the details are really important. That's a long way of saying that. So just a little recap and background, particularly also for those who are just joining us this time. So as I mentioned, the tabernacle, the numbers here are significant also. The numbers, the materials, things like that. The tabernacle itself is 30 cubits by 10 cubits, the whole tabernacle. The most holy place is within that is 10 by 10 by 10. I want to talk about some of the details of construction. One is the materials of construction. So everything in the tabernacle pretty much is made of gold. So I think the bases are made of silver, the bases that are holding up the exterior walls, but all the metal in there is gold. On the courtyard, it's all bronze. This is like the Olympics, you know, with the bronze is the third place, the winners get the gold. So this is God is communicating with the materials of construction that you're moving up higher, you're moving up closer. So everything in the most holy place, the holy place, is gold, and then it's also made of incorruptible wood as well. So there's the materials of construction. That's one thing to notice. Outside in the courtyard, it's the bronze altar for the animal sacrifices. It's the bronze laver for the washing before the priests go and minister into the tabernacle itself. Numbers. Okay, I'm an engineer, so I like numbers and always playing with numbers as an engineer. So it's materials of construction. Also, numbers are significant too. As I mentioned before, most holy place, 10 by 10 by 10, perfect cube is there. The 3-to-1 ratio, any wild guesses as to what the number 3 might possibly be trying to communicate to us? Obviously, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in the design of this, he lays it out 3-to-1 ratio in terms of the floor plan. And then the lampstand. Lampstand has 7 lights, 3 on each side and 1 in the middle, 7 lamps. And early Christians, several of them comment that the number 7 is tied in with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11 in the Septuagint, talk about the 7 characteristics of the Spirit. In Revelation, a few places, talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God, the 7 spirits of God before the throne. So this is definitely tied in with the Holy Spirit, which is providing light in the holy place to illuminate everything that's taking place there. So the number 7, the number 3, the perfect cube, and then the 12 loaves of bread. And so what do you think of when you think of the number 12? I think of 12 tribes, okay? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. 12 represents basically everybody, all the people. It's number 12. You know, 40 is suffering, testing. So numbers in the Bible a lot of times are used to convey something in and of themselves. You see certain patterns there. So there are 12 loaves, just like the 12 apostles, like the 12 tribes, representing all the people. So materials of construction, the numbers, the geometry, things like that, all very specifically laid out. And now in chapter 26, it goes into how the tabernacle was constructed and how it's laid out. So as an engineer who's involved in construction, I'm trying to piece my way through this and visualize in my mind. I'm a visual thinker. I want to think, okay, what did this thing actually look like? Just looking at the scriptures, what would this thing have been like? And so I'm going to give you a little overview of the structure, and then we'll read chapter 26, so you can see the way it's described in there, but just I want to give you a little skeleton of what the thing was like. So basically, tabernacle is a portable structure. It was replaced in the days of Solomon with the temple, which was a permanent structure. So it's a portable structure. You could break it down, put it on carts, carry it on poles, and move all the items. So as they're moving through the wilderness, it was designed for that purpose. So it could be disassembled and packed up. So it's designed with that in mind. Now, the exterior shell of the tabernacle itself, so that's this structure right here. On 3 sides, 1, 2, the long side, the back, and the other side, it was basically a structure. The shell of this was vertical wooden boards, okay, of wood that doesn't rot, and the boards were 10 cubits high and 2 cubits wide. So this is 2 cubits, that's 3-foot wide board and 15 feet high. So where this is pretty serious lumber that they're dealing with, and this is for a structure that's 10 cubits by 30 cubits, so it's 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. So all around 3 sides, you have these boards that are standing up that are interlinked with each other, these long vertical boards. But you could break it down into the individual boards and stack it on carts and move on. So it'd be little silver bases, the boards are interlocking the way it was designed. Then there was a fabric curtain over one end. So the way you get in and out, there's only one way in. It's like the Noah's Ark. There's one door. Okay, sorry. Okay, so this is all. This will not meet current fire codes. There's only one entrance here. There's only one way in, one way out. Fire breaks out in the structure. There's only one way to get in or out. It's through the curtain right here. So there's a fabric curtain here to get in. This is where the priests go in. And there's another fabric curtain here. This is the veil where the high priest, only a high priest can go through that. So there's fabric here. And then the whole thing was covered over with fabric as well. The top was covered by, as I read it, if I'm understanding correctly, four layers of different fabric material. It's either like different types of leather or linen, things like that, or goat's hair. So that's the basic structure. So you've got this wooden board shell exterior. You've got the curtain in the front to get in. Then you got the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And you got fabric covers over the whole thing. So that's the structure. Now, I want to read from Exodus chapter 26. Now that you get to have an overview of what this is, and I'm trying to visualize in my mind what it was, what this looked like, and what it was like to walk inside of this. What would the experience have been like? I probably had a little more time to ruminate on that than the rest of you have. So I'll tell you what I came up with. So let's read Exodus chapter 26. I'm going to read from the first 14 verses. So it says, "Now you shall make the tabernacle 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, and scarlet fabric. You shall weave them with artistic designs of cherubim. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits. Each curtain shall have the same measurement. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. You shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtains on one set. Likewise shall you do on the other outer edge of the set curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on one edge of the curtain at the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with clasps, that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair skins to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 such curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurement. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves with 6 curtains themselves. You shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in one set, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set, 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasp into the loops, couple the tent together that it may be one. The remaining remnant of the tent's curtains, that is, the half of that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. A cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side, the remaining length of the tent's curtain, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram's skins dyed red for the tent, and blue skins as a covering above that." So you think, why in the world are we spending time reading this strange material? Well, this is a model of the church, a model of heaven, and God was very specific, and all the details in this are for specific reasons. Paul says, "Everything written in the past, written to teach us." And I think in this, hidden in this, are some fascinating details that I missed going through the first time. So, long curtains, 2 sets of 5 linked together, blue, purple, and scarlet fabric, woven from fine linen, and woven into it are the designs of cherubim. So what are cherubim? Cherubim are an order of angels. So how do you know what cherubim look like? Okay, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the men who are weaving this, and God showed Moses a pattern on the mountain of what this looked like. So So the colors of this blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, so that's an unusual color combination, kind of a somber combination, I would say. You know, no bright yellows or greens or anything like this. This is definitely on the somber end of the color scale. And coverings of goat's hair, ram's skins, dyed red, and dyed blue. Now, sheep and goats come in all different colors. They come in, you know, browns and blacks and whites, but they don't come in blues and purples and things like that. So this is God wants these colors for a reason. He says, you need to dye the stuff to get the colors that I want for this. Sorry, so what difference does it make what color it is? Well, to God it does. So let's continue here in verses 15 to 17. So we have, this is the curtains, the fabric part of this, and the covering, the multi-layered covering. And now we're going to talk about the wood posts part of it, the exterior shell, the vertical walls. So verses 15 to 17, you shall make the tabernacle posts out of incorruptible wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of each post, and a cubit and a half its width. So cubit and a half, that's, 2 feet and change. Okay, so it's less than a meter. Two joints shall be made in each post for binding one to another. Thus you shall do for all the posts of the tabernacle. So this is their vertical wood posts. There's a way of interconnecting them. And I'm trying to think, how in the world did they get lumber like this out in the middle of the wilderness? Did they take it with them from Egypt? But somehow or other, whether they took it with them or they found it out there, somehow or other, they did this. So God's specific about, here's how you're going to do this. And then putting it all together at the end of the chapter here, let's skip down to verse 30. It says, then you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern shown to you on the mountain. So that's where I get the idea that God showed Moses, not only gave him the instruction, but showed him a picture or a 3D model or hologram or something of the tabernacle so that he had an idea what it was going to look like when it was all put together. So, verse 31, you shall make a veil woven out of blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four posts of incorruptible wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be gold upon four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil on the post. So this is the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, the one that was torn in two from top to bottom. All right? The veil shall be the divider for you between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. That's the gold cover with the two cherubim that goes over the top of the ark of the covenant. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. So the table is the table of showbread on the north side, and then you have the lampstand on the south side. It's east-west orientation. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle. That's the exterior door on the east side. Woven of blue, purple, and scarlet fabric and fine woven linen made by a weaver. You shall make five posts for the veil and overlay them with gold. Their hook shall be gold. You shall cast five bases and of bronze for them. So I'm left with a few questions here. So I'm thinking, walking inside of this, let's say you're a priest and you're walking in, you can't go into the most holy place, you go into the holy place, and you know, what would this experience have been like? So it's high ceiling, so it's just imagine what it was like. High ceiling, 10 cubits, is 15 feet high. Mm-hmm. That's pretty high ceiling. And the dimensions of the most holy place where you are, which represents the church, is 20 cubits by 10, so it's about 30 feet by 15 feet, roughly. So the three things in there, he mentions two, and here and later on he'll mention the altar, golden altar of incense, which goes right before the veil. And there's the four-layer cover over the top of the whole thing, as I understand it. So this would be, without the lampstand, be a pretty dark place. And maybe even with the lampstand, it could be a bit of a dark place, too, with the seven oil lamps there. And the color scheme is rather somber. The color scheme is blue, purple, and scarlet. Why those colors? Why did God care what color it was? What's the significance of those three colors? It doesn't say here in the scripture. I'll just think about that. Okay? Purple. What do you associate the color purple with? Purple I associate with royalty. Purple is the color of kings, and it's very expensive. They make it, I think they made it from snails or seashells, something like that. It's very expensive dye. It's associated with royalty. When Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, before, when Jesus is mocked by the soldiers, it says that they put a purple robe around him, Hail King of the Jews. So this is they're making fun of him. They put a staff in his hand, crown of thorns, purple robe. So that's the color purple is associated with royalty, and it's also associated with the passion of Jesus, too. What about scarlet? What do you think about with the color scarlet? Okay. Think of a few things. I think the something that Ava mentioned there was in Joshua chapter 2, the scarlet cord. That also is also very specific. When the spies come to the house of Rahab and they depart, they say, take this scarlet cord and put it in your window. And it's just, what difference does it make what the color is? But it makes a point in the scripture saying the scarlet cord. What else do you think of in connection with the color scarlet? I think of blood. I think of the scarlet cord, the story of the scarlet cord, where those who remain in the house when the time of destruction, when they're visited by death and destruction, the day of judgment, those who are in the house protected by the scarlet cord are saved and protected. What story does that make you think of? To me, it's the story of the Passover. They put the blood over the door. The red blood of the lamb is put over the door. So it's the same story in a totally different setting. Is that those who remain in the house, who stay faithful, are protected by, the early Christians saw the scarlet cord as foreshadowing the blood of Christ, just like the blood of the lamb in the story of Exodus. So several of them have said that. So and the other thing is, when Jesus is mocked and scourged by the Roman soldiers, in two of the Gospels, as I mentioned, it mentions that the robe was purple. However, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, it says it was scarlet. So I don't know whether it was purple on one side and scarlet on the other, or it was, you know, some combination of the two, but it's described, I believe, accurately in some way, shape, or form. It's both scarlet and purple, or there were two different robes. I don't know. But so that's also the scarlet. And then Isaiah 1:18, famous, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So I think of scarlet, I think of the blood of Christ, I think of sin. That I think of all the animal sacrifice things. So scarlet, purple, and then what about blue? Well, Clement of Alexandria was offering some opinions about the colors here, and he threw one out about blue. He said blue is the color of the heavens, and in the heavens, including representing heaven itself, basically. So this is I can't prove this, but I'm thinking God says scarlet, purple, and blue for a reason. He even wants things to be dyed those colors because they don't come naturally that way. So there's a reason behind it that God chooses those colors. Now, the other thing that you would notice going in there, in addition to the color scheme, was what is the only design on the fabric here? What's the only design?
Cherubim.
That's it. Okay? It's not... You know, I think if I was designing, I might want to pick some bunny rabbits or turtles or something of nature, some animals, put some animals on there and make it look nice and encouraging, or some flowers or something like that. But God says, the only thing I want on the fabric is cherubim, angels. So the priests are going in there and they're looking around. And I'm trying to figure out, Whether this fabric is on the ceiling, I mean, definitely it's on the veil. Whether it's on the ceiling or the sides, it's not 100% clear to me. But when they're looking around, that's all they're seeing is angels there. Okay. As they are involved in ministering, the ministry which represents the church, our ministry, the priests are surrounded by the vision of angels, of cherubim. So, why this detail mentioned here? If this is all foreshadowing, if we understand that the most holy place is heaven, that Christ is the high priest, and the holy place is where we are right now, the angels are woven into the fabric in this story. Why? What's the significance of angels for us? Most Christians don't think about angels very much. I want to talk about angels here. The angels are in the picture. They're part of the story, and it's all for a reason. It's foreshadowing what they're doing right now with us. In Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to share some of my favorite angel stories here in the Bible. Some of it is encouraging. Some of it is scary. Some of it's both. So Genesis 19. But really, the rest of this lesson, I just want to focus on this point. The cherubim, they're woven into the fabric here. The God specifically wanted that there. They wanted the priest to be seeing the angels. And Genesis chapter 19, this is, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is after the Lord, who early Christians understood as being the Son of God because no one has seen or can see the Father, has lunch with Abraham and Sarah. And he has two others with him. And we find out in Genesis 19 that those two others who go on to Sodom, to the house of Lot, are angels. In Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting on the gate of Sodom. When he saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face toward the ground. Then he said, "Behold, my lords, turn into your servant's house and rest and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." But they said, "No, but we will spend the night in open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. And we know the rest of the story. We're all familiar with the story here of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the two angels go into the house of Lot. They go to Sodom. And let's pick it up in verse 12. Now the men, this is referring to the angels here, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here in the city? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone? Then take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because their outcry has become great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord's about to wipe out this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Mm-hmm. Now in the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and two daughters you have, and get out, lest you be destroyed with the transgressions of the city." They were thrown into confusion, the Lord being merciful to him. And the angel seized his hand, and the hands of his wife and the two daughters, and brought them outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, they said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be overtaken." Then Lot said to them, "Oh, I pray, O Lord, since your servant found mercy in your sight, you've magnified your righteousness, which you've showed to me by saving my life. Nevertheless, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city, which is small, is near enough to flee to for refuge, and I shall escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have acquiesced to you on this matter also, and that I will not overthrow this city concerning which you have spoken. Therefore, hurry to escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." For this reason, he called the name of the city Zoar. Now the sun rose upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Thus he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Then Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, a flame was ascending from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it came to pass when God wiped out all the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of destruction when the Lord overthrew the cities where Lot dwelt. So what do we learn about angels from the story here? Learn a lot. God, they're God's messengers, and he uses them to do his work. Okay? They have the ability to look and act like regular, normal human beings. I mean, Lot didn't know they were angels. He thought they were men. They are very powerful. God sends two of them to obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah, to turn it to dust and ashes. And they say, the Lord sent us to destroy it. So that's the picture I get, is that the angels obliterated the city. They had the power to do that. So don't mess with angels. They're very, you know, people think of angels as these cute little things, like the cherubs on cars. It's just, angels are terrifying in terms of their power, what they can do. At the same time, they're terrifying. You know, why did God send two angels? I don't know. I mean, maybe one could have wiped them out. Maybe he sent two because they could each one grab the hand of Lot and his wife and his two daughters. So they're, while they're powerful enough to obliterate the city and turn it to dust and ashes, they're also grabbing their hands and taking them by the hand out of the city, protecting the righteous. So see this about angels. They reveal the word of God, and they issue warnings in advance. And those who heed it or don't heed it, it ends up being either their blessing or their destruction. And they protect the righteous. They took care of Lot and his family members, and they led them by hand out of the city. And they also when Lot was, I guess, you know, Lot may have been feeble. He didn't feel like he could make it to the mountains. And they said, okay, you can stay in this little city. They cut him a break here as far as that goes. So learn some things about angels here. Want to get a biblical view of angels. I also think in the story of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, Father John the Baptist. So, and I think, what do we learn about, as we read each of these stories, what do you learn about angels here? So I'll look at a few things and then say, all right, now finally, just ask the question, what's the implication for us, the existence of angels? But I want to look and get an appreciation for the power and the mission and the nature of angels. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 8, there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, a division of Abijah. His wife, this is verse 5, his wife was the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So here he is. He's right there in the holy place that we've been talking about. This is the temple, not the tabernacle, but it's the same idea. So that's where he is. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him his name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So, I'm taking a class right now in another language. One of the things we're learning is greetings, and you know how to say hello. Maeve's in the same class. She knows what I'm talking about. Well, the angels have an unusual greeting that I see them using many times. The angelic greeting is, "Don't be afraid." Several times. When the angels show up, they say, "Don't be afraid." What does that tell you about angels right there? Okay, when they're not disguised as regular people, they're terrifying. That's the opening line, "Don't be afraid." Then when the angel shows up later in Luke and shows up to Mary, the angel says the same thing, "Mary, don't be afraid." When the angel shows up to the shepherds who were guarding their flocks at night in chapter 2, it's the same, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy." So the angels are terrifying creatures, terrifying beings. So learn that about the angels here. They scare people. Another thing is angels have names. Now, they don't have last names because they don't get married. They don't have families like we do, but they have names. So Gabriel, Michael, angels have names. They have personalities. They're distinct. And this one in particular, Gabriel, think about this. Gabriel, in rebuking Zechariah, says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." You know, basically completely shutting him down. "What are you doing? Questioning anything I tell you? I stand in the very presence of God." So this is to give you an idea of the power and the authority of angels. Well, we better take them seriously in terms of whatever they say. In terms of the intimate relation that angels have with the Father, I also think about what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36. When Jesus is speaking of his return, he says, "Nobody knows when I'm going to return." He says, "Not even the angels in heaven, they don't know it." So it's like this is as close as you get to God, and they don't know it either. "Only my Father knows." He says, "I don't know, and the angels don't know it either." So the angels are in the inner circle with God. I think when Jesus, in Luke 22, when Jesus is in agony, in his darkest hour, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord sends an angel who appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him there. So God uses angels to strengthen people in their times of extreme distress, and he even did that with Jesus. I think of the story of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army was besieging. The Syrian army had already wiped out the northern kingdom, and now they're going after the southern kingdom, and they're mocking Hezekiah, and they're saying, "Look, all the other kingdoms, we've devoured all the other kingdoms and all their gods, and yours is going to be no different." Hezekiah prays to the Lord. It talks about this in 2 Chronicles 32 and in 2 Kings chapter 19. He prays to the Lord, and one angel that night kills 185,000 people. That's what it says in 2 Kings 19. 185,000 men died of the Assyrian army that night, and 2 Chronicles said it was one angel that did the work. So to give you an idea of the power of one angel, when Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, when he was captured and betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they think they've got him because they've got the swords and they've got the weapons and his people are outnumbered, and Jesus just simply says, "Do you not think I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I don't know how many angels there are in a in one of God's legions of angels. I don't know how many there are, but in a Roman, this is during the time of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire, a typical legion had about 4,000 or 5,000 people in it. So let's say it's 5,000 times 12. What is that? 60,000 angels. So one angel obliterated 185,000 people in one night. He says, I asked my father, I have 12 legion of angels at my disposal, saying he had the situation completely under control. He had the inside track with God, that he had all the power at his disposal, and he voluntarily wasn't using it.
Hey, Chuck, wasn't the Prince of Darkness once an angel?
We'll talk about that. You're just one half of a step ahead of me, okay? So this is all good news, the power of angels, okay? But unfortunately, there's some bad news. There's some sobering news here as well in the Scriptures. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the day of judgment. And he says, he will say to those on his left side, in verse 41, Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So, not only does God have angels with him, but Satan has angels with him as well. In Ezekiel chapter 28, this is the passage that talks about the Prince of Tyre, but it says, it's describing this Prince of Tyre. It doesn't sound like any human prince. It says you were a cherub who was beautiful and you got devoured by your pride and you're going to end up being destroyed by fire. Basically, this is, you can read that in Ezekiel 28. Early Christians across the board said, well, this is obviously referring to Satan. This isn't, you were with me in the Garden of Paradise in the beginning. And this couldn't apply to any human king, let alone a king of Tyre. This is obviously, so the picture is that Satan himself was a cherub who fell, who rebelled against God as a result of the sin of pride. So we have Satan, who is an angel arrayed against us, who is like Peter says, he's like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. He's out to get us, and he has angels with him on his side. It talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us, he says, your battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the rulers and the authorities in the dark realm. It's the forces of evil in the heavenly realm, that's who you're battling against. And that's why you need the full armor of God to be able to stand. So that's enough bad news. We're going to get back to some good news here. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Hebrews chapter 1, somehow Jesus is greater than the angels. And he quotes from Psalm 110 here. It says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? This is referring to the Son of God, not to the angels. Are they, referring to the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So we see how God used that in the past, but it says the angels are ministering spirits sent to inherit those who will inherit salvation. That's to us, that the angels are there to help us. Jesus is above the angels. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the angels are ministering spirits sent to help us. That's encouraging to me. Another encouraging passage in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, now think about this. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I remember being taught about guardian angels as a child. But think about this, okay? Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 10, take heed, you do not despise one of these little ones, talking about children, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So, are there angels assigned to specific people? seems like it to me from this passage here that the angels are they have specific work to do. That even the children, they have their angels who see their Father's face in heaven. I also reminded of in Acts chapter 12 when Peter, an angel, releases him from prison, and then he goes and bangs on the door of the disciples, and they won't let him in because then the woman goes back and says, "It's Peter." And he says, "No, it can't be Peter. He's locked up in prison. Must be his angel." So the early disciples, they thought, maybe they thought his angel kind of looks like him. I don't know. But so the whole idea of angels being assigned to help us specifically. And then in Hebrews 13:2, think about this one. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, maybe this is a reference to Lot. It certainly would include that, but the point that the Hebrews writer is making is, take care of strangers, because some people have taken care of angels not knowing who the strangers were. So the angels, and angels can appear as humans. So I don't know what interactions we've had with angels in the past, because a lot of times you can't tell. Lot certainly couldn't tell until the end of the story. Hebrews chapter 12. Why does this matter to us? In Hebrews chapter 12, and Hebrews is filled with this language of talking about our priesthood and the tabernacle that we minister at, the altar that we partake of. And it's talking here in Hebrews chapter 12 about the church that we have become, we have come to, and comparing it with what Moses faced. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that's burning with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was its sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So he's saying, this is what you've come to. It's so much greater than what Moses came to back in the story of Exodus when he came to the mountain that was trembling. And it says, "You come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of Christ that speaks better than the blood of Abel." But one of the things it says here, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. So why is it that in the tabernacle, which represents the church and our ministry, God had angels woven into the fabric? Because we have come, in, as the church, into the company of an innumerable host of angels who are here to help us and to minister to us that God has sent on our behalf in the unseen spiritual battle that we're part of. And God was reminding that the priests of that every day. And the closing passage I want to end with is in 2 Kings, or in 2 Kings chapter 6, one of my favorite angel stories, which would be, for those who have Septuagint, it's 4 Kingdoms chapter 6. King of Assyria is attacking, and he's going after, he's hunting down the prophet Elisha. And verse 14, "So he sent horses and chariots and a great army and arrived at the night to surround that city. When Elisha's servant arose early and went out, the army was there surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Oh, master, what shall we do?' So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are greater in number than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open the eyes of the servant and let him see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he was now able to see, and he beheld the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Mm-hmm. So I think God put the angels, the cherubim, in the fabric of the tabernacle to remind the priests that they are surrounded by angels. We can't see them, or sometimes we may be seeing them but not recognizing who they are. But we're locked in a spiritual battle. There are angels on both sides, but those who are with us are more than those who are with them, and I hope that you can all take courage from that. Amen.